The Witness of Creation Book Series by Billy Crone. Part 5, The Truth About Dinosaurs. Chapter 31, Does the Bible Mention Dinosaurs?
1 minute you're walking along, the next minute you're tumbling along. As you try to gather your balance and keep from falling flat on the ground, you notice a crack in the ground. Small at first, but then it begins to grow. First wider, then longer, much longer. In fact, just like a tear in a sheet, the ground actually splits, racing in both directions, as a cavern is created right before your eyes. But that's not all that's placed before your eyes. Suddenly you look up and notice not only the trees are swaying, but even the buildings are swaying. Car alarms, hundreds of them, break through your ears, as well as fiery explosions as gas pipes burst from below and flames erupt from above. There's total panic and hysteria as people flood out of their homes and businesses like ants flooding out of an anthill. And just like bugs, many of them are squished to death as structures all around you begin to now collapse like a flimsy house of cards. And then, as suddenly as it began, it was over. And to think it only took 60 seconds to release this kind of carnage. In fact, as many as 830,000 people have been killed by just one of these at one shot. Of course, I'm talking about the fearful force of an earthquake.
Now folks, how many of you would like to be around during an earthquake? Yeah, most of us wouldn't want to be near one with a 10-foot pole, right? And the reason is obvious. Hello, they're pretty scary, aren't they? Slightly. And yet, here's the irony. Most people today are totally fearful of going through an earth shaker, but they have absolutely no fear of the earthmaker. Most people today are more concerned with falling into a hole than they are in honoring the one who made their soul. Why? Because it's simple, people. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I didn't say that. God did.
Romans 3:10-18. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one, there is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, they have together become worthless, there is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes.
Now folks, according to our text, the Bible clearly says that the reason why our society is so full of wickedness, bitterness, cursing, and deceit is because of what? Hello? There is no fear of God before our eyes, right? Oh, but it gets worse. This lack of fear of God not only corrupts our here and now, but people, it corrupts our hereafter. I didn't say that. Jesus did.
Luke 12:4-5. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell? Yes, I tell you, fear him.
People, that's from the actual lips of Jesus. I'm not making this up. Even back then, Jesus clearly recognized and exposed a horrible trend among mankind, and that was this. People today are more afraid of their bodies being swallowed up when the ground begins to swell, i.e. an earthquake, than they are of the one who has the power to throw them into hell. And herein lies the problem. Even though the Bible clearly says we're all marching towards the grave at different speeds and that you better get right with God through Jesus Christ before it's too late, people still refuse to heed God's warning of impending eternal judgment. Therefore, in order to help these arrogant people hopefully become more humble people, we're going to continue in our study, The Witness of Creation. And what we've been doing is taking a look at the five different evidences of creation that God has left behind for us, showing us that He's not just real, but that we really can have a personal, intimate relationship with Him, the creator of the universe, before it's too late. And so far we've seen the first evidence God left behind for us, showing us this amazing truth, is the evidence of an intelligent creation. And then we saw the second evidence was the evidence of a young creation. And then we saw the third evidence was the evidence of a special creation. And then last time we saw the fourth evidence was the evidence of a judged creation. And there we saw there really was a worldwide flood, i.e. a time when God judged this world because of sin, not just because the Bible says so, but because the evidences of a global catastrophe, a great fossilization, a God-inspired deluge, a grand uprising, a galloping runoff, a gargantuan boat, a glorious civilization, and even giant life forms say so. And this was precisely why there is no reason to scoff at the biblical account of the flood. Are you kidding me? God's been merciful to us. He didn't have to, but He did. He's given us the factual evidence of a worldwide flood to show us He really did judge the world once, and He's going to do it again, and you better get ready. But that's right, folks, believe it or not, did you know that an intelligent creation, a young creation, a special creation, and even a judged creation are not the only evidences that God has left behind for us showing us this amazing truth? The fifth evidence God's left behind for us showing us that He's not only real but that we really can have a personal, intimate relationship with Him, is the evidence of a fearful creation. You see, folks, believe it or not, the words of Jesus Christ are not the only way God lets us know that we need to have a healthy fear of Him, especially when it comes to our eternal destiny. Hello. Believe it or not, He also lets us know by one of His most fearful creations, i.e., the dinosaur. But the problem is, once again the lie of evolution has come along and tries to blind our eyes to the true origins of dinosaurs, let alone lessons we can learn from them about God. Here's their typical response.
Millions of years ago, long before there were any people, there were dinosaurs. Dinosaurs were one of several kinds of prehistoric reptiles that lived during the Mesozoic era, the Age of Reptiles. The largest dinosaurs were over 100 feet long and up to 50 feet tall. The smallest dinosaurs were about the size of a chicken. Most dinosaurs were in between. It is very difficult to figure out how the dinosaurs sounded, how they behaved, how they mated, what color they were, or even how to tell whether a fossil was male or female. There were lots of different kinds of dinosaurs that lived at different times. Some walked on two legs, some walked on four. Some could do both. Some were speedy, and some were slow and lumbering. Some were armor-plated, some had horns, crests, spikes, or frills. Some had thick, bumpy skin, and some even had primitive feathers. The dinosaurs dominated the Earth for over 165 million years during the Mesozoic era, but mysteriously went extinct 65 million years ago.
Now, folks, does that sound familiar or what? Of course. It's all over the place. It's in the media. It's in the movies. It's in the schools. It's everywhere. And because of this, the classic saying comes to pass, if you repeat a lie loud enough, long enough, and often enough, the people will believe it. You see, folks, by and large, the only reason why people believe in evolution's version of the dinosaurs is not only because they have the power of mass media and mass education behind them, but because they simply haven't been given the opportunity to hear the Bible's version of dinosaurs. In a nutshell, here's what the Bible says.
The extinction of the dinosaurs is one of the greatest mysteries of secular science. It would not be if people believed the true eyewitness account of Earth's history recorded in the Bible. This reveals that land animals, this includes dinosaurs, and man were created on day 6 about 6,000 years ago, so dinosaurs lived at the same time as people. Adam sinned and brought death, disease and bloodshed into the world. Before then, no dinosaur could have died. A global flood occurred about 1,656 years later, wiping out all land animals that breathe through nostrils that weren't on the ark. Thus billions of animals were buried quickly and formed fossils. This is when most dinosaur fossils formed. Noah took two of every kind of land animal, seven of the clean ones, on board an ocean liner-sized ark, this included dinosaurs. After the flood, the descendants of those dinosaurs existed for a while with humans, and there seem to be eyewitness accounts of them in the Bible, and in the many dragon legends found around the world. Eventually they all died out, except for possible rare sightings in uninhabited areas, which have not been properly verified. The causes were probably no more dramatic than those that cause extinctions of other species, for example man's hunting, change of climate, loss of food source, fragmentation of habitat.
Now, that makes a whole lot of sense, doesn't it? But again, the problem is our society is working very hard at blocking any scriptural account about dinosaurs from the public. And by the end of this study, I think you'll understand why. But maybe you're thinking, okay, so maybe the Bible does have it right about the true origins of dinosaurs, and once again evolution has it totally wrong. But you'd think that if the Bible does have it right about dinosaurs, then you'd at least find them mentioned in the Bible. Well, hey, great question. Thanks for asking. That brings us to the first question concerning dinosaurs, and that is, does the Bible even mention dinosaurs? You see, folks, just like the question presupposed, you'd think that if dinosaurs were really meant to teach us a very valuable lesson about having a healthy fear of God, then gee whiz, surely we'd find some mentioning of them in the Word of God, right? Well, hey, guess what? There is. Go figure. Now, even though the actual word dinosaur does not appear in the Bible itself, this does not mean they are not mentioned in the Bible. This is because the word dinosaur wasn't even invented until 1841, long after the Bible was established, by a Sir Richard Owens, who used the word dinosaur, which means terrible lizard, to describe some bones he was looking at. However, dinosaurs themselves are clearly mentioned in the Bible. And the first way the Bible clearly mentions dinosaurs is in the word behemoth. As it turns out, not long after the flood of Noah, God was showing a man called Job just how great and fearful he was as the creator by reminding Job of a large and fearful animal that he had made called behemoth. Let's take a look.
Job 41-19. The Lord said to Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." Then Job answered the Lord, "I am unworthy, how can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer, twice, but I will say no more." Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm, "Brace yourself like a man, I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's, and can your voice thunder like his? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor, and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath, look at every proud man and bring him low, look at every proud man and humble him, crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them all in the dust together, shroud their faces in the grave. Then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you. Look at the behemoth, which I made along with you and which feeds on grass like an ox. What strength he has in his loins, what power in the muscles of his belly. His tail sways like a cedar, the sinews of his thighs are close-knit. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like rods of iron. He ranks first among the works of God, yet his maker can approach him with his sword."
Now, first of all, notice God's using this mentioning of behemoth to help give Job an attitude adjustment. Job began to question God, and so God begins to question Job about this fearful behemoth in order to remind Job that if he naturally fears this large massive animal, then how much more should he have a fear of the supernatural God? In other words, Job, who are you to talk back to God? And we'll talk more about that later. But secondly, we know this behemoth mentioned here is clearly a dinosaur just by the description.
Job 40:15-19. "Look at the behemoth, which I made along with you and which feeds on grass like an ox. What strength he has in his loins, what power in the muscles of his belly. His tail sways like a cedar, the sinews of his thighs are close-knit. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like rods of iron. He ranks first among the works of God, yet his maker can approach him with his sword."
Now the word behemoth simply means kingly, gigantic beast, or literally a colossal beast. And what's funny, or should I say unfortunate, is that some Bible commentaries and Bible footnotes say that the word behemoth is simply referring to a hippopotamus or maybe even an elephant. But as we're going to see, even a cursory look at the text tells us that this is impossible. In fact, it's totally absurd. Rather, most people believe that what we're clearly dealing with here in the word behemoth is a dinosaur, specifically one on the order of a Brachiosaurus. First of all, notice it says that this behemoth eats grass like an ox, which doesn't seem to be much of a big deal until you get to the next verse. He's got awesome strength as his loins and amazing power in his belly. In other words, this is one of the strongest parts of his body. Now granted, hippos have a big belly and elephants have an even bigger belly. But I think the one mentioned here is even bigger one than that due to the next verse. Now we see that the behemoth has a tail that sways like a cedar. In other words, his tail is so big it sways like a cedar tree. Cedar trees were one of the largest and most spectacular trees of the ancient world. Therefore, the tail on this behemoth is one huge tail. That sure fits the tail of a Brachiosaurus, but not of a hippo or elephant. Have you ever seen the tail of a hippo or an elephant? The elephant not only has a tiny little tail in comparison, but the tail of the hippo is even smaller. It looks like a little flap of skin, it's so small. No tail like a cedar tree here. So again, that's why many people believe that the creature mentioned here is actually a long-necked dinosaur, like the Brachiosaurus, one of the largest of dinosaurs with a humongous tail. And that's why the behemoth didn't need to be afraid. They didn't need to be because they were so huge. Remember, this was the lesson God was trying to teach Job. If you naturally fear behemoth, then why don't you fear me, God, enough to not question what he's doing with your life? But that's not all. Let's keep going. The next verse says, his bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like rods of iron. In other words, behemoth had some seriously heavy-duty big bones. And by the way, it just so happens the Brachiosaurus did. His footprints were so big, you could take a bath in them. And the reason why he had a big foot was because he had a big leg to hold up. Just the front leg was 20 feet tall. And the reason why he had a big leg was because he had a big body, which of course, as mentioned earlier, would include a big belly. And with these kinds of legs, this meant his head was 50 feet off the ground, which is as tall as a 5-story building. In fact, one of the biggest ones they've ever found was 150 feet long from nose to tail, and it probably weighed around 100 tons. By the way, 100 tons is equal to 14 school buses put together, which is why one guy said, if he were to come by and step on you, you would be deeply impressed by him. Finally, notice the final phrase there, he ranks first among the works of God. This clearly suggests that this behemoth was one of the largest, if not the largest land animal God had ever made. Again, this clearly fits the description of a Brachiosaurus, not a hippo or elephant. Oh, they might be larger than many animals, but they're nowhere near the largest of animals, not even today. No, clearly we're talking about a dinosaur here, yes, even in the Bible. The second way the Bible clearly mentions dinosaurs is in the word Leviathan. As we just saw, behemoth was obviously a giant dinosaur on the land. Now we are going to see that the Bible even mentions one in the water or sea. And by the way, it just so happens to be the very next chapter where God talked about the behemoth dinosaur. Thus, he gives Job two fearful examples back to back. Let's take a look.
Job 41:1-34. Can you pull in the Leviathan with a fishhook or tie down his tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he keep begging you for mercy? Will he speak to you with gentle words? Will he make an agreement with you for you to take him as your slave for life? Can you make a pet of him like a bird or put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders barter for him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his hide with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? If you lay a hand on him, you will remember the struggle and never do it again. Any hope of subduing him is false, the mere sight of him is overpowering. No one is fierce enough to rouse him. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. I will not fail to speak of his limbs, his strength and his graceful form. Who can strip off his outer coat? Who would approach him with a bridle? Who dares open the doors of his mouth, ringed about with his fearsome teeth? His back has rows of shields tightly sealed together, each is so close to the next that no air can pass between. They are joined fast to one another, they cling together and cannot be parted. His snorting throws out flashes of light, his eyes are like the rays of dawn. Firebrands stream from his mouth, sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke pours from his nostrils as from a boiling pot over a fire of reeds. His breath sets coals ablaze, and flames dart from his mouth. Strength resides in his neck, dismay goes before him. The folds of his flesh are tightly joined, they are firm and immovable. His chest is hard as rock, hard as a lower millstone. When he rises up, the mighty are terrified, they retreat before his thrashing. The sword that reaches him has no effect, nor does the spear or the dart or the javelin. Iron he treats like straw and bronze like rotten wood. Arrows do not make him flee, sling stones are like chaff to him. A club seems to him but a piece of straw. He laughs at the rattling of the lance. His undersides are jagged potsherds, leaving a trail in the mud like a threshing sledge. He makes the depths churn like a boiling cauldron and stirs up the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him he leaves a glistening wake, one would think the deep had white hair. Nothing on earth is his equal, a creature without fear. He looks down on all that are haughty, he is king over all that are proud.
Now first of all, again notice how God is using a giant fearful creature, this time in the sea, to teach Job the lesson he needed to learn. If you naturally fear this massive giant ferocious creature in the sea, why is it then Job that you don't fear me? Who are you to question me? But let's now look at the evidence of this creature being a dinosaur. In fact, many people believe that the creature mentioned here, Leviathan, is most likely something along the lines of a chronosaur. It was among the largest of plesiosaurs, was nearly 45 feet long, had tons of teeth, and was a most ferocious sea creature. Thus, it's appropriately named after the leader of the Greek Titans, Kronos. Some think an even better description would be the mighty 40-foot sarcophagus Immerator or the 82-foot-long Leopleurodon. Either way, you're clearly dealing with a massive dinosaur-like creature. Again, what's funny, or again should I say unfortunate, is that there are those who say the Leviathan mentioned here is simply referring to a normal crocodile or some type of fish. But as we shall see, just like the calling of Behemoth a hippo or elephant, there's no way this could be true. Once again, it's ludicrous. As we just read, the Leviathan mentioned here is described as the greatest creature in the sea. Unlike a crocodile or a fish, it was useless to try to catch this thing, this Leviathan, with hooks, harpoons or anything else. Nothing on earth is his equal, a creature without fear. Why? Because the description also gives it as having an immense size, strong jaws, terrifying teeth, a fast swimming ability, and a protected back and underside. It's obvious that this was one of the greatest, most fearful creatures ever to swim in the seas. And again, this clearly fits the description of something on the order of the previously mentioned three examples, not just a mere fish or a normal-sized crocodile. Besides, crocodiles' normal habitat is not in the sea but rather in rivers and lakes. Also, crocodiles are not so terrifying that no one dares to try to take them on. Rather, they are regularly trapped and killed, and sometimes by even simple native tribes using simple technology. No, once again, we are clearly speaking about a dinosaur here, yes, even in the Bible. The third way the Bible clearly mentions dinosaurs is in the word unicorn.
Job 39:9-12. Will the unicorn be willing to serve thee, or abide by thy crib? Canst thou bind the unicorn with his band in the furrow? Or will he harrow the valleys after thee? Wilt thou trust him, because his strength is great? Or wilt thou leave thy labor to him? Wilt thou believe him, that he will bring home thy seed, and gather it into thy barn?
Now, the word unicorn used here in the King James Version of the Bible is actually the Hebrew word, reem. It's an unfortunate translation because many skeptics point to this passage and others like it and say, well, if the Bible is going to mention the existence of a mythical creatures like the unicorn, why in the world should I believe it? And frankly, that's an appropriate question. The problem is, unicorn is an unfortunate translation. That's why other translations use the words wild ox.
Job 39:9-12. Will the wild ox consent to serve you? Will he stay by your manger at night? Can you hold him to the furrow with a harness? Will he till the valleys behind you? Will you rely on him for his great strength? Will you leave your heavy work to him? Can you trust him to bring in your grain and gather it to your threshing floor?
Now, here's where it gets interesting. Ancient records were discovered called the Akkadian and Ugaritic records, and in them was the mentioning of the word reem. However, their usage was different. First of all, they mentioned that the reem was being hunted like a wild ox. The newer translations may be more accurate after all, but maybe there's more. What's also interesting is their early pictograph for the word reem shows an animal head with three horns, not just one or two. Thus, many people believe that the text could very well be speaking of another type of dinosaur along the lines of a ceratopsid, such as the three-horned triceratops. If you think this is a stretch, then please remember the context. This is now the chapter before chapter 40 where God is using Behemoth as a lesson to Job to get him to have a healthy fear him. We just saw how the chapter after chapter 40, chapter 41 with Leviathan doing the same thing, and now we have the chapter before chapter 40 with Reem, the three-horned creature, doing the same thing. Again, look at the text. This three-horned creature will not serve Job, stay with Job, or even submit to being stuck behind a plow for job. So much for being an ox. Those get tamed and used for plowing all the time. Also, this creature has great strength and job isn't going to get it to do anything for him. In other words, why should it listen to you, job? This guy is not afraid of you. Again, the very lesson job needed to learn. If you are natural afraid of this creature and respect it, why then are you not afraid of God and respect him? Therefore, if the other two chapters with the same context are clearly speaking about dinosaurs, then why not this one? Is it really a stretch to say we could be dealing with a triceratops here? I don't think so. However, even if Rhine really was just a one-horned creature being talked about here, it still fits the description of a dinosaur. Another dinosaur in the ceratopsid family is the Monoclonius. It looks just like the triceratops, only this one has just one horn, hence mono, instead of three. Even still, another ceratopsid was the Albertaceratops, which only had two horns. Single horn, double horn, triple horn, it doesn't matter. This one family of dinosaurs fits all possibilities. In fact, modern researchers believe that the ceratopsian dinosaurs likely did use their great horns for combat. Therefore, these guys weren't going to plow nothing for nobody. Rather, if you tried, they were going to low you over. Either way, we are clearly speaking about a dinosaur here, yes, even in the Bible. The fourth way the Bible clearly mentions dinosaurs is in the word flying serpent.
Isaiah 36. The oracle concerning the beasts of the Negev. Through a land of distress and anguish. From where come lioness and lion, viper and flying serpent.
Now, although I'm not going to be as dogmatic in this example for proof that the Bible does indeed mention dinosaurs, I still, however, think it's worth mentioning. Here's what some researchers have said about this and other passages of Scripture that use the word flying serpent.
In the Authorized Version of Scripture, we find Isaiah twice mentioning the fiery flying serpent. Egypt is called the place of the lion, the viper, and fiery flying serpent. This fits with classical authors describing pterosaur populations in Egypt and Arabia. This same word is also employed in Numbers 21:6 to describe the poisonous reptiles that bit the murmuring Israelites. Indeed, it is easier to envision an attack of nimble flying snakes, pterosaurs, killing many of the children of Israel rather than them being surprised and killed by snakes on the ground. Obviously, God could miraculously do whatever he wishes, but one has a hard time envisioning the people being pursued across the wilderness by slithering poisonous snakes.
Common snakes should have easily been avoided. Another interesting insight into this interpretation comes from the famous Jewish historian Josephus.
He shares in his writings an account of how Moses, while still living in Pharaoh's court, led an Egyptian army against Nubia and what they encountered. But Moses prevented the enemies, and took and led his army before those enemies were apprised of his attacking them, for he did not march by the river, but by land, where he gave a wonderful demonstration of his sagacity, for when the ground was difficult to be passed over, because of the multitude of serpents, which it produces in vast numbers, and indeed, is singular in some of those productions, which other countries do not breed, and yet such as are worse than others in power and mischief, and an unusual fierceness of sight, some of which ascend out of the ground unseen, and also fly in the air, and so come upon men at unawares, and do them a mischief. Moses invented a wonderful stratagem to preserve the army safe, and without hurt, for he made baskets, like unto arks, of sedge, and filled them with ivies, and carried them along with them, which animal is the greatest enemy to serpents imaginable, for they fly from them when they come near them, and as they fly they are caught and devoured by them, as if it were done by the hearts. The Greek word used by Josephus for serpent or snake is the same one to describe the attacking serpents in the wilderness, orphis or ophisai in the masculine, dative, plural form. This is the common Greek word for snake, so perhaps there was no unique Greek word for pterosaur like the Hebrew seraph. Instead, the Greek authors fell back on the phrase flying serpent as the way to distinguish the winged reptilian creature, just like the KJV translators did in English. Pliny echoes the words of Josephus. The Egyptians also invoke their ibis against the incursions of serpents. The Assyrian monarch Esarhaddon recounts how he marched south into the desert where serpents and scorpions cover the plain like ants, and he recorded seeing yellow serpents that could fly as he marched to fight against Taraka, king of Egypt and Nubia. After the incident in the wilderness of Arabia recorded in Numbers 21, the artifact of the seraph on the pole was preserved for centuries. Unfortunately, it later became an idolatrous symbol of worship, called Nainshtan. Hezekiah is recorded to have removed the high places, and break the images, and cut down the groves,
and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made, for unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nainshtan, 2 Kings 18:4. Archaeological artifacts from this same time period provide evidence of pterosaurs worship. A plate found with Sennacherib's booty at Kala, Nimrud, depicts a winged serpent. A LMLK seal, universally thought to date from Hezekiah's reign and found in many excavations of the cities of Judah, was found in the same area at the Assyrian palace as well as other bronzes with Hebrew inscriptions. Therefore, it appears likely that the plate is of Hebrew or Phoenician origin. Particularly fascinating are the spikes along the flying serpent's tail and the ribbed wings. Further indication of the religious significance of the pterosaur symbol comes from the multiple flying serpent seals recovered from Judah's Lachish region. An artifact was found near Samaria with a Hebrew inscription of the priest of Dor on it. It too had ribbed wings and a long tail. Perhaps such idolatrous flying serpent worship was part of the reason that God allowed the fenced cities, including Lachish, to fall to Assyria, while miraculously preserving King Hezekiah and Jerusalem, 2 Kings 18:13-14. Indeed, many compelling depictions of the pterosaur, including seal artifacts, King Tut's throne, and sarcophagus art, were found in Egypt. We have noted how the pterosaur interpretation fits well with a scriptural account, and is supported by historical and archaeological evidence. There still remains the question of why a fluttering pterosaur would be called a seraph when the root of this word is burning. Some scholars have speculated that this refers to their venomous bite. Others suggest that, like the brilliant seraphim around the throne, it references their luminosity. The fiery flying snake even matches some cryptozoological reports from New Guinea, which attribute to alleged living pterosaurs a bioluminescent capability like a firefly. While some of this remains merely speculation, it becomes clear that some very fascinating animals have become extinct since biblical times. Creationists over the years have suggested that this flying reptilian creature was a living pterosaur, still known in the region of Palestine at the time of Isaiah's prophecy. While we cannot be certain that the creature is not some species unknown to us in either fossilized or extant animals, I believe that the pterosaur identification is most reasonable. Indeed, this interpretation seems to fit the context quite well.
Now folks, as you can clearly see, the Bible really does mention dinosaurs, and that they came from the hand of God, right? Not once, not twice, but very possibly four different times. And so one has to wonder why all this twisting of the truth. Who's behind all this? Why would people work so hard at trying to discredit the biblical account of dinosaurs when they're obviously mentioned in the Bible? Well, I think it's obvious. If you can cover up the true biblical account of dinosaurs, then you will never learn the biblical lesson that God was trying to teach Job about with dinosaurs, like this man shares.
The problem that I see in America is that we have a lot of people with sin in their heart and in their lives, and they have no intention of fixing it. The Bible says if you regard iniquity in your heart, the Lord will not hear you, Psalm 66:18. Is your heart clean? That is the question that I want you to think about as you see what God was doing with Job as he asked him 84 questions. Job was a good, godly, righteous man, but Job had a problem with pride, and God intended to fix it. The questions that God asked Job were not designed to get answers. The questions were designed to change his attitude. Job is getting an attitude adjustment. God says, "Job, look at Leviathan. Can you draw him out with a hook?" No. He's big, he's strong, he has a big head, big teeth, he is really big. God says, "Job, you're afraid of him, aren't you?" Job says, "Yes, I'm afraid of him." In verse 10 at the end, God says, "Who then is able to stand before me?" You see, God was using Leviathan to get Job thinking about a big ferocious animal, and then God said, "Job, he's big, isn't he?" "Yep." God said, "Are you scared of me, Job, like you are of Leviathan?" You see, Job had a problem, and it's the same problem that we have. We don't have a good fear of God. In America, we simply don't care what God thinks. It doesn't matter what God says, we are going to do it our way. It is illustrated throughout our lives that we don't have a good fear of God. Do you know what our problem is? We are more afraid of our friends than we are of God. That's why kids get in trouble and do dumb things like take drugs, or drink, or smoke. They are more afraid of everything else than they are of God. I believe Job had that problem. God said, "Job, you're afraid of Leviathan, aren't you?" Job is thinking, "Yes, I'm afraid of Leviathan." God said, "Who is able to stand before me?" Job was learning a very important lesson: you need to fear God above all else. The last thing God said was, "He is a king over all the children of pride." God then left. He is done talking. I think God left Job thinking about his real problem. Job wasn't into vile sin. He wasn't committing adultery. He wasn't beating his wife or kids. He was a good, godly, righteous man, but he had a problem with pride. The same problem that all of us have. Then God said to Job, "Job, he's the king of the children of pride. Do you know why God is doing this to Job? Why is he talking about Leviathan?" God is teaching Job about the fear of God. You see, someday you are going to stand before God, and it's not going to matter about those muscles. It's not going to matter about that hair. It's not going to matter about your brains. It's not going to matter about your good looks. You are going to stand before God. Just as Leviathan was a type of Satan in the book of Revelation, God is using the power and the fear of this creature to give Job an idea that he ought to fear God that way. You see, you are going to stand before God. Job learned a powerful lesson that day. By looking at a dinosaur, Job learned to fear the Lord. What would happen if a dinosaur came charging after you right now? If you walked outside and a 24-foot-tall Tyrannosaurus came charging out of the woods with a loud roar, you would forget all about your muscles. You would forget all about your hair. You would forget all about your brains. You would forget all about your money. You would forget all about your fancy car, your fancy house. Do you know what you would do? You would wet your pants, snap, just like that. You would be scared to death. You would be terrified, and you know, I'm afraid that we don't have the fear of God as we ought to in this country anymore. We need to fear God. Job needed to fear the Lord. You know what the problem is? The problem is, you have a small God. You do not understand with whom you are dealing. How big is your God? Have you ever thought about that? If your God is big enough to tell you what to do, then you will swiftly and cheerfully say, "Yes, sir, Lord. You are the boss." How big is your God? Hey, is your God big enough to tell you what to wear and what not to wear? Does God have any input into your clothing? Does God have any input into how you cut your hair? God says that women should dress modestly. God said children should obey their parents. How much input does God have in your life anyway? Hey, does God control the knob on the front of the TV set? Do you set wicked things before your eyes? How big is your God anyway? Is he really big enough to control the details of your life? He wants to, and it's a wonderful life when you say, "God, I will do what you say."
People, once you understand the real lesson behind dinosaurs, that is, you need to have a healthy fear of God in order to get right with God before it's too late, Christian or non-Christian, then you finally begin to understand the reason for the cover-up. It's one of Satan's greatest attacks. He's using dinosaurs that were meant to teach us to have a healthy fear of God so we would get right with God, to instead get us to think that there either is no God and we have no need to fear him, when it comes to eternity, or we have no need to fear his discipline this side of eternity, like this man shares.
You see, the devil couldn't fool Adam about the dinosaurs, Adam named them. He knew they, humans, were with them. The devil couldn't fool Noah with dinosaurs because he had them on the ark. He fed them every morning. The devil couldn't fool people for hundreds of years because they knew about them. But as time came along, dinosaurs became more rare, big ones died off or were killed off. 1,000 years ago, they were extremely rare, 500 years ago they were even more rare, and the population of people started to skyrocket. So here we've got billions of people on the earth that have never seen a dinosaur. 200 years ago, when they found the bones and put one together, the devil said, "Ha, ha, here's my chance. I've been waiting 6,000 years for this. These critters have always lived with man, I know that and God knows that. But these people don't know that." The devil said, "I think that I'm going to tell these folks that they lived millions of years ago, and if they believe it, it will make them doubt the Bible." And boy, has it worked good. For the last 150 years, boys and girls go to kindergarten and they learn, boys and girls, we are going to read about prehistoric animals. You open up the first page of the book, and it shows a dinosaur. The first sentence in the book says, millions of years ago. Right. And those kids are learning to doubt the Bible before they can even read it. Satan is reaching the kids when they are 3 and 4 years old. And we are waiting to win them back to the Lord when they're 12 or 16, and the devil already has them. Go to any public school. I was in a public school a couple years ago. I had 300 first graders in the room with me. I spoke on dinosaurs. I said, boys and girls, when did dinosaurs live? Instantly, the entire crowd shouted out, millions of years ago. How did they learn that? Where's the Christian? Isn't that calling Jesus a liar? Jesus said that the creation of Adam was the beginning and no death until Adam sinned. I think it's time Christians quit being afraid of the subject of dinosaurs and start using them for the glory of God. So the devil couldn't fool Adam and the pre-flood civilization, and so he waited until dinosaurs became almost totally extinct. Some might still be alive today, and he waited until people had long forgotten about their true origins, and until an age of skepticism arose towards the biblical account of creation, and then he struck. The first dinosaur bones were put together in 1809 and Satan's lie was brought forth, that these mysterious creatures lived millions of years ago. Why? Because he wants people to doubt the Bible, he doesn't want people to know or fear God, and he doesn't want people to know that dinosaurs died because of sin and rebellion, because then we would get right with God before it was too late. The devil wants us to join him in hell, and he's using his lie about dinosaurs to get the job done. Starting with children. Stories always begin about dinosaurs millions of years ago, not in the beginning God created.
Now folks, I don't know about you, but I'd say it's not only pretty clear that dinosaurs really are mentioned in the Bible, and that they came from the hand of God, but I'd also say somebody's doing a masterful job of trying to cover the whole thing up. How about you? And gee whiz, I wonder why? Could it be that people would not only find out that dinosaurs came from the actual hand of God, but they would see they were also used to teach us to have a healthy fear of God, so we would get right with him before it was too late? You know folks, if I didn't know better, I'd say somebody's trying to keep people from the truth, you know what I'm saying? Gee, I wonder who that might be? People, please, don't miss the real purpose of dinosaurs. They weren't just big and fearful and came from the hand of God, they exist to teach us to have a healthy fear of God. Why? Because one day, people, you're going to stand before God and you're going to be judged by God, and He alone has the power to take you to heaven or throw you straight into hell. Hello? That's something to be fearful of. But that's right, if you don't want to take my word for it, then please, I beg you, listen to God's.
Deuteronomy 5:29. Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever.
Oh people, I beg you, please don't be like the Israelites. According to the word of God, apparently many of them didn't seem to think they needed to have a fear of God, and so it didn't go well with them or their families. If only they would have humbled themselves, if only they would have repented of their sins and cried out to God before it was too late. And so I ask you. What's it going to take for you two to stop being arrogant towards God and instead humble yourself before God and get saved through Jesus Christ, before it's too late? As you saw in this study, God is being gracious to us. He's given us the clear evidence that the Bible does indeed mention dinosaurs, and they exist not only to show us that they came from the hand of God but that we need to have a healthy fear of God. Why? Because one day, people, when you least expect it, your life is going to be over. It's just one heartbeat away. And when that happens, you're going to be standing before Almighty God. And the Bible is clear. If on earth you had repented of your sins and asked Jesus Christ to forgive you, then you will go straight into heaven. But if you did not repent of your sins and you arrogantly mocked him, you will go straight into hell. And so I beg you, please, please, won't you turn from your wicked ways? Won't you get right with God? Won't you escape the eternal judgment to come? People, please, this is not a game. All eternity is on the line and time is running out. Your death is going to be here before you know it, but by then it'll be too late. Please, cry out to God now. Humble yourself and ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins before it's too late.